chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, and we're going to begin reading at the first verse. Mark 14, beginning at verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily, I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Let's stop there and look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the word that you've given us, this unchanging Bible. We thank you that you inspired it, that you had the men who you used to write these words down, write down exactly what you wanted to communicate, using the very words that you intended for us to receive. And then you preserve that word through the centuries, in spite of the efforts of Satan and wicked men to destroy it. You've preserved it so that we could have it in our hands this evening. Father, we're so grateful that you've given us this unchanging book, and you are indeed an unchanging God. You're right and good and true, and you never vary from that. We thank you, Lord, that that's our hope and that's our confidence, that your promises will remain true. And the assurance of our salvation is built upon that foundation of these promises. We know that you promise never to leave us or forsake us if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of sin, and receive him as our Lord and Savior. We thank you that in this room tonight there are a number who can make testimony to that salvation that's so freely offered. We pray, Father, that you'll help us as we look into your word, as we seek to remember the sacrifice of Calvary, as we think tonight especially about our relationship to that Savior, that we might enter it more fully into your design and desire for us. We pray you'll draw us close to yourself. Teach us how to trust you more and more. And we ask, Lord, that the result would be a life that's completely surrendered to you, one that you can use and bless, one that will be a reflection of your character, one that will be a channel through which you can touch the lives of others. We pray you'll help us, strengthen those who are struggling, and help each of us, Father, that we might understand your purpose in our life. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name, for his sake. Amen. The scripture we read is familiar to you, I'm sure. It appears in all four of the gospel accounts. There is a little confusion regarding it because it appears at least that three of the gospel accounts speak about a particular incident in the life and ministry of the Lord here 2 days before the feast of the Passover. But one of the gospel accounts, namely Luke, mentions a woman coming and doing something very similar to the Lord, but it took place earlier in his ministry. And so because they're similar, it looks like they all are the same. But as you look at the details, you find that Matthew and Mark and John seem to be speaking of the same event, but Luke, a different event. But be that as it may, our attention tonight is here in Mark chapter 14 and the words that the Lord has given regarding this incident. I want you to notice, first of all, the time frame. We read it was after two days was the feast of the Passover. So 2 days before this high feast and of unleavened bread. This was the time that these events took place. It would just be a few days before the Lord Jesus Christ would be arrested and taken to the judgment hall, condemned to death by false accusation, and put to death upon the cross of Calvary. This is the time frame of this event. And we read that it was 2 days away. We know that the feast of the Passover was typical of the coming Savior, because in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel was delivered from Egypt, they sacrificed the Passover lamb. And they placed the blood of that lamb upon the doorpost and upon the lintel of the house that they were in. And the Bible says, as the death angel that was taking away the lives of every firstborn child in every house in Egypt that night, when he came to the houses with the blood applied, he passed over and they were safe. And that's, of course, a picture of the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and how when we apply it to our own personal life, the personal salvation of the soul, when we apply it to ourselves, that blood protects us. It covers us. It keeps us from the judgment that ought to fall upon every one of us, that eternal condemnation that we deserve. And we're delivered from it by faithfully applying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, to our own soul. And so we read now about a Passover in the nation of Israel that was about to be celebrated. And little did most of the nation realize that the Passover lamb that was going to be offered was the Lord Jesus himself. That God's time had come about when this lamb would come into the world, the Son of God, and would become the spotless sacrifice for sin. So that's when these things are taking place. Notice the location. We read here in verse 3 that this was taking place in Bethany. Bethany was a small village of just a couple dozen homes, and it still is that today, I understand. It's a small place, about 2 miles journey from Jerusalem. But it was a place that the Lord enjoyed being. It was a place where he went because his friends, Lazarus and Martha and Mary, lived there. And this man Simon, who was probably a leper healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why he could have a dinner in his home and have these people there. But he was in this place called Bethany. And Bethany can mean two different things. The name Bethany means house of figs, and it's often given that name because there are a number of fig trees surrounding the village there. And so it makes sense that it would be called the house of figs, but it's also can mean the house of misery. And that's because it's on the edge of the wilderness. It's not in the city of Jerusalem. It's out from the city a couple of miles journey. And it's on the wilderness, on the edge of the wilderness area there. It's on the road that leads to Jericho also. We know a lot from the Bible about the city of Jericho. And if you travel that road from Jerusalem through Bethany, you end up in New Testament Jericho. And so that's significant as well. But what we want to think about in terms of Bethany was that primarily it was a place where the Lord found companionship and friendship among some of the people of this world. That was a rare thing in his life and ministry. But there were people who understood the truth and who loved him and who wanted him to be in their home. And he came there frequently. We read about Bethany many times in the New Testament. It seemed to be the place where the Lord stayed, where he frequented, where he would return. He didn't really stay in Jerusalem. He stayed in this little town outside Jerusalem. And I believe the Lord did that for a reason. But the reason that stands out to me is that there were people there that he enjoyed being with, and they wanted him to be there. They wanted him to be with them. And so he wanted to be with them as well. And that's significant. The Lord has designed life in such a way that we can be as close to him as we want to be. As close to him as we want to be. A lot of people heard the Lord, but they went away just with an idea of interest in what he had to say. Some people followed him after they heard him, and they traveled around with him like the disciples. And some people really grew close to him, like John, who leaned upon his breast at the Last Supper. Well, we learned that people can be as close to the Lord as they want to be. And that's really true now, because the Lord is no longer in a body where we have to approach him in a physical sense. But he can commune with each one of us by his Spirit at any time we want to be in fellowship with him. That's amazing. Throughout the day, wherever we are, whether it's at a private time of prayer and Bible study in our home, or whether it's in a crowded place in the workplace, wherever we go, we can be in fellowship with the great Creator God, and we can know him personally. And his desire toward us is that we enter into that, that we enter into it more and more, that we be like these people who love to have the Lord in their home, and he loved to be there with them. So we read about the time and the place, and then I want you to notice the people in this account. First of all, notice the religious leaders of the Lord's day. Much like the religious leaders of our day, those who hold high office and big denominations and have influence over a large number of people who claim to know and follow Christ, these chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. The Lord was an interference in the day in which he walked in this world. He was interference in the hierarchy that was already in place. He challenged the authority of these people because he was God walking on the earth. But you see, they already had their little life going. They had their organization. They had their hierarchy. They had their authority, and they loved it. They wanted to keep their place and keep their nation, and they thought the Lord was going to destroy both of those things. So typical of those who hold high office in religion today. But it's because the human heart is like that. It's not because these are particularly ungodly folk. These are particularly slimy creatures. But it's because we're all like this. We build our life and we like a God of our own making that approves of what we like, of course, and smiles upon what we do. And so we tend to build a religion around that. It may not be a formal religion with churches and priests and scribes, but it's a religion nonetheless, because we worship our own choices. We worship our own will, and we don't want the Lord or anyone else interfering with that. And it's so serious that it's to the point of putting him to death. We crucify the Lord Jesus Christ when we make a God of our own making. And we worship that God of our own making. No matter how religious we feel about it or how much we think God thinks the way we do, we need to compare what we think with what the Bible actually says. When the Word of God came on the scene, these religious leaders sought to crucify Christ, to put him to death. That was the solution. We just put him to death. He's not the Jesus we want. He's not the Savior we want. We want someone who will get in line with our thinking, who will deliver us from the problems we think are most important, which in their case was the Roman tyranny. We want somebody who will promote us to a place of honor and authority. And that's the kind of Jesus we're looking for. But not this one. Not this one. Not this lowly carpenter. Sure, he may be doing some things that help folks. He may have healed the sick. He may have done these, fed the hungry. But he's not the Jesus we're looking for. And so many people reject the Lord today for the very same reason. He just doesn't fit into their scheme of things. He's an interference. He is a hindrance to what they want to do and believe about themselves. And we read here that these chief priests and scribes had murder in their heart. But let's go down to the end of the story and read about a man an individual person who actually had the same plot. When we read in verse 10 about Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, we read that he went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. So here they found a willing agent in this man Judas. And Judas, we read in the other accounts of this incident, primarily in John's account, that it was Judas who spoke up and said that this money should have been given to the poor. But we know that he said that, as the Bible reveals, because he was a thief and he held the bag. The money passed through his hands. And so he was all about enriching himself by stealing from the till. He was taking the money, some of the money that was coming through the hands of the disciples, since he held the money, he was taking it and using it for his own purposes. Well, he then was indignant at the fact that this money was not going to be, this ointment that was poured out on the Lord was not going to be sold, and the money passed through his hands. And so he became confederate with these chief priests and scribes. And that's exactly the way our hearts work. Judas was a person just like you and I. He had an idea of what would be good for his life, and he had a scheme, even though it was a thievery scheme. He had a scheme that he thought was going to work out well, and it was doing well for him until things like this happened. Things like this, where this money was not going to pass through his hands. And I think building in his thoughts was the fact that this Jesus that he was following was not going to enrich him the way he thought he might have at first. He was apparently a disciple of the Lord. None of the other disciples knew that he was a traitor. And yet in his heart, he had rejected Jesus Christ, and it finally came out. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, it will finally come out. It will be made plain, no matter how religious you act or how much you try to pretend that you know the Lord. This is a serious thing, because this tendency of being like Judas is in every one of our hearts. We all tend to think this way. And we want the Lord, whoever that might be, we want him to bless us in the way we want to be blessed, to give us the money, to give us the property, to give us the life we're craving. And we will ask him, we will pray, we will hang around with other disciples, we will do whatever we think will encourage that blessing on our life. But when it comes down to it, we really don't want the Lord at all. It's our own will that we worship and our own will that we desire. And so Judas Iscariot became confederate with these chief priests and scribes who were seeking to put him to death. They were the perfect match. The scribes and religious leaders didn't know where to find the Lord, because in that day they didn't have GPS and satellite surveillance and drones flying everywhere. And so they had to figure out where he was, and they needed to know where he was at a time when there wasn't a big crowd around him. And that was a problem, because everywhere the Lord went, people flocked to him because they had needs and they wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted help with their real problems. And so they needed to find him in a place where he could be arrested without too much commotion. And so they needed someone to be an informant, someone to tell them where that place and time would be. And Judas was that man. It's a sad story that we read about Judas. Apparently, from the scripture that we read, he never did get saved. He was sorry that he had taken the 30 pieces of silver. He did go back and throw the money down. But then the Bible says he went out and hanged himself. Rather than going to the disciples and finding out how he could get repentance of his sin and come back into fellowship with his Creator God, he took his own life. Because in his view, it seems, he did not want to live a life that was not going to be the way he wanted it to be. That's the same reason people attempt suicide today. If life is going to be this way, I don't want to live. I'm not going to live. I'm going to kill myself. What a foolish thing that is. Because when you close your eyes in death, you open them in the lake of fire. And what a terrible thing that is. Can a Christian get to that point where they're so depressed or discouraged that they might consider taking their own life? Certainly. And sometimes Christians may follow through with it. And of course, when they open their eyes, after they close them in death, they open their eyes in the presence of the Lord. But they have taken away all their opportunity to serve God and missed out on the blessings that they could have had. So what I'm saying is this. Judas seems to have never come to know Christ as his Savior. Although he spent 3.5 years with him, traveling with him, hearing him, maybe even preaching in his name and doing wonderful works in his name. But he was not saved. That's a sad, sad thing. But in contrast to these chief priests and scribes and their informant Judas, we see these people that are also mentioned in this passage. We read about Simon the leper. We don't know much about Simon the leper, except that he had this disease of leprosy at least at one point, and it was known by this title. It's probably the case that the Lord healed him, and that's why he was a thankful man and thankful to have the Lord in his home and provide a meal for him and invite others to come. If he still was suffering as a leper, the people would not have been able to come to his home. And so it's most likely that he was healed by the Lord himself. And that healing brought about thanksgiving in his life. And he's a picture to us of the thankfulness of those who have been healed of the disease of sin. Leprosy in the Bible covers a number of medical conditions. Today, the primary one is called Hansen's disease, and it's caused by a bacterial infection. And Hansen's disease is crippling. It's a very insidious disease because it begins quietly, silently in the body. And the bacteria attacks the nerve, the nervous system, and it begins to break down the ability of the body to sense pain or any kind of pressure on the outside surfaces. And so people who have it are, over a period of time, become less and less able to function. And the bones of the body can actually become deformed and twist. Many times people who have this Hansen's disease have what's called a claw hand. They can't open their hands all the way. They're kept in a position of contraction. And then the skin on the body can begin to deteriorate and sores can form. And one of the most dangerous things about Hansen's disease is it takes away the ability to feel. The ability to feel because the nerves are attacked. It takes away the ability to feel pain. And feeling pain may seem like a bad thing until you realize what a safety it is. A person who has Hansen's can put their hand in boiling hot water and burn their skin and not even feel it. So they can be injured, they can fall, they can bump into things, they can pick up things that are dangerous. All of those things that injure their body and they don't feel it. And so many times the danger comes from that lack of sensation of pain. And they get grotesque formations of their face and of their limbs. And it's a slow acting thing. It doesn't kill you quickly. It provides a long and slow process of deterioration and misery. But sin is just like that. Sin is just like that, Hansen's disease. Sin does the same thing. It starts quietly inside. And then it becomes visible to others as the progress goes. And it makes us insensitive to things that we ought to turn away from. Things that we know are bad for us, and yet we just reach for them anyway. And we know they're going to cause harm. We know they're going to do damage, and yet we go after them anyway. Sin is like that leprosy, and it's pictured that way in the Bible. But we need to understand that lepers can be cleansed. Sin, that terrible sin problem that we have, can be relieved. The Lord Jesus Christ can do it with a word, with a touch. And he did touch lepers, people who were kept at a distance by the society, by the community. The Lord went to them and touched them and healed them. And the Lord can do that for us. Our sin might have driven off all the people that we care about. Our sin might have broken up our family at one point, or it might be driving away our closest friends. But that sin, the Lord will come there anyway. He's not repulsed. Because as the Creator, he's able to touch that life and heal that problem. And the Lord has done that in the lives of many of you all. The Lord is able to change us, and the result will be thankfulness. Simon wanted to have the Lord in his house and provide this meal and have this fellowship with the Lord and the disciples because he was thankful for what the Lord had done for him. And thankfulness is always comes out. When people are thankful, you can sense it. When they're appreciative of what's going on that is a blessing in their life. When they see what the Lord has done and they really enjoy it. And they want to be where the Lord is. And so Simon was a thankful man because he was healed. But there's another woman here, another person here, a woman we read about in verse 3, having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box and poured it on his head. Now this woman brought something very precious to the Lord. This spikenard that she had is called that. It's a fragrant East Indian plant which yields a juice that has an odor that's wonderful. It's the delicious odor it's described as. And it's called spikenard because the head of the plant is where they get the juice. And that's the spike or head of the plant. And so that's where we get the word spikenard. And this was very expensive because it had to be harvested in a faraway land, and then it had to be kept carefully. And the way they kept it many times was in what was called an alabaster box. This alabaster was a smooth, fine-grained stone. It was actually a stone, but it's a soft stone that can be carved. And that's why it was considered useful for the little containers that they would put this expensive fragrance in, because it would keep that fragrance safe from contamination or evaporation and until it was ready to be used. So it's a soft, smooth stone, calcite or gypsum. They're two different kinds. But another thing about alabaster is it's translucent. Even in thicknesses as thick as an inch, light shines through it. And they would use it in Bible times for small windows. They actually did small windows out of it, and you couldn't actually see through it, but it would let light in. It's a wonderful capacity to allow light to enter in. But this soft stone is water soluble, so it had to be used for things that were kept indoors. If you put it outside and it got wet, it got rained on significantly, it would dissolve. And so it was a stone that was capable of being made into these little containers, and they often were decorated with carvings and different kinds of symbols on them and so forth. But this was a container for this expensive ointment. We read that it was very precious, very precious. And that word means at least two things. It's excellent in quality, and it's also of great price. So she had this container of something that was extremely precious, something extremely valuable. And she broke the box and poured it on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this speaks to us of the devotion of those who know the Lord. Simon was thankful. We see his thankfulness reflected in the invitation to these folks to come and be in his home and eat this meal. But we see devotion in this woman. We see devotion as she brought what was most precious to her, what was most valuable to her, and poured it out on the Lord. I don't know what's most valuable to you. I know what those things are in my life. There are lots of things that could be our alabaster box. But according to this account, she broke the box. And that got me thinking. The alabaster box was often sealed with wax to keep it completely sealed from air or any kind of evaporation until it was time for that to be used. And normally they would, breaking the box here may mean just breaking the seal of the box and pouring it out. But the word break here actually means to break into shivers, to completely crush or trample. It's a word that's used of our victory over Satan, trampling him under the feet of those who trust the Lord. That kind of victory that God gives, that's a really strong word. And that's the word used here when it says she break the box. So she didn't just, at least if that word is can be taken to mean what it seems to mean, she didn't just, you know, open the little wax seal and dump a little bit on the Lord and then put the rest away. The Bible indicates here that the box was destroyed. And that, of course, that ointment was all poured out and was not possible to gather it back. You can't gather it back and use it again. It was a one-time thing that she did. But she break the box. And that phrase, break the box, is the title of this message, because the Lord calls us to a devotion to Him. And she did this completely of her own free will. Nobody said, you need to go get that box of ointment and bring it here and put it on the Lord, because that's your responsibility as a Christian, as a believer. No one told her she had to do that. This was something she did of her own free will, and it was her box. It was her ointment. It wasn't the Lord's, you know, it was hers. But she wanted to put it on the Lord. She wanted to do something for Him that to her was a devotional, a precious thing that she was going to give to Him. Well, when we look at it that way, we might think about what is most precious to us. The Bible says that we're bought with a price. We're not our own. Everything we have and are is a gift from God. And yet, it is in our control. It is in our control. It is ours. The Lord's not going to snatch it away from us. He's not going to force us to break the box, whatever it might be for us. He's not going to require it. It's something that we might do as a devotion to Him, something to show our love for Him, something that would show others what a wonderful Savior we have and how we feel about it. So what's in your box? That's the question. What can be in this alabaster box? For Mary, it was this ointment. She was saving for a special occasion or a special time. It was very expensive, and it was hers, but she wanted to pour it out on the Lord. What's in our box? Sometimes it can be our home, in our house. Maybe that's special to us and taking care of it, and that's the most precious thing to us, is to have a nice home and to have it a certain way and to keep it a certain way. That can be something precious to us and valuable to us. Can we pour that out on the Lord? Can we allow the Lord to take our home and make it a gospel station, a place where the Word of God is honored and where His people are blessed as we use it for His glory in some way? We could pour that out on the Lord. Sometimes it's a person, maybe a spouse or children or a child, that becomes most precious to us. And we love that child, or we love that husband or wife, and that's a precious thing to us. Can we allow the Lord to take that? Can we allow the Lord to take that relationship and make it what He wants it to be and not hold it for ourselves? We don't have to do that. We don't have to do that at all. And the Lord won't require it. He won't make us pour it out. But could we pour it out? Could we let the Lord take our marriage or take our family or take our children and do with them as He desires to do? And be willing to let Him do that. Be willing to let Him move as He intends to move. And love it. And love to see it done. You know, when she broke that box on the Lord, or broke the box and poured it on the Lord, John's account says that the fragrance filled the entire house. This fragrance spread out so that everybody benefited from it. And I'll guarantee you that any alabaster box of ours that we break and pour out on the Lord, it will influence others. It will spread to others. It will be a blessing to them, and the Lord will use it. Maybe it's our money or property. Sometimes that becomes the biggest thing in our mind. If we got enough saved, if we put enough away, or you know, are we buying the property we want to have? Maybe that becomes our little alabaster box of precious things. Are we willing to let the Lord do with our resources, with our money, with our property, what He would want to do? Are we willing to pour it out on Him? We don't have to. He's not going to take it away from us. He's not going to require it as an obligation. But what could we show? What could we do that would show our devotion to the One who loved us and died for us? Sometimes it's things like education. And that becomes a goal in a life that makes everything else fall to the side. I've got to have this certain initials after my name. I've got to have a certain education. And I've got to achieve that. And that's precious to me. And once I have it, it's so precious. But can we allow the Lord to take the things that He's built into our life in the way of education and training and use them as He intends, rather than holding them, you know, for our own personal use? Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe there's a hobby we enjoy. Nothing evil about it. It's nothing sinful about it. But it becomes a very precious thing to us that we're not willing to really pour out on the Lord. Hobbies can be an opportunity to meet others who need to know Christ. Can be a platform for a witness. But many times we allow those things to overwhelm our thoughts and our minds, our time and our money, and take over our life. It can be friendships with other people. There may be people in this world that we long to be close friends with, and we want to cultivate that friendship. That's not a bad thing. But if it's not for the Lord, if it's not poured out on the Lord, then it becomes a hindrance. We can be a hindrance to our fellow believers by trying to cultivate relationships that are not part of His purpose and plan, or to do it to the exclusion of what the Lord would have us to be doing. It can be things that we enjoy, like music. And we fill our heart and our life and our home with music. That's a good music is a good thing if it's godly music. But anything can become something we hold on to, something that we find precious that we don't want to let go of. If we have talent in music, one of the hardest things in the world is to yield talents that you really have, and you have those talents from God, but to yield them back to the Lord. And say, Lord, I'm not going to take this and do what I want to do with it. I want to do what You want to do with it. I pour it out on You. And You make it a wonderful fragrance. It can be even just the reasoning power of our mind. That's how people get off into side views of the Bible and theology. It's it, It's a worship of their own reasoning power. And the better your mind is, the more powerful it is, the more that you, God has given you in that reasoning category, the harder it is to surrender it to God and not keep it for yourself. Because you begin to think that, you know, I can figure these things out. I can take this idea and that idea, and I can figure out the difference between them, and I can know what I want to do and how to do it. And you can be worshiping your own mind. It can be sinful thoughts. Most of the things we're talking about are nothing evil about them intrinsically, but it can be something like that we just hang on to, our thought, our mind. We want to keep our mind for ourselves, and we want to allow ourselves to think about things that we think are pleasant and pleasurable, and we don't want to turn that over to the Lord. It can be our sense of clothing or fashion or something like that we're determined to hang on to. And not say, well, Lord, how can I be a testimony and a modest person in my appearance? How can I dress for you so that people see a difference in my life? It can be the desire to travel and see places. Nothing wrong with that. Lots of interesting places in the world. But are we pouring out our freedom to do that on the Lord so that we might go places that He would want us to go? And not just for our own personal pleasure and enjoyment. It can just be our free will. And that's really what it comes down to in all these cases. The Lord is not going to drag anybody. He's not going to drag anybody into the center of His will. He's not going to drag the lost person into salvation. And He's not going to drag the Christian into devotion to Him. He's just not going to do it. Because He's looking for those who want to serve Him, who want to walk in His will, and who want to do His will. He's looking for people who want to be where He is and who want to pour out everything they have on Him. So I don't know what it is in your life. I don't know what kinds of things that you might be holding on to. But the challenge of this scripture is to think about how this woman broke the box. She broke the box and she poured out whatever it was upon the Lord. Did she lose out in this transaction? Did she lose out? What does the Bible say? The Lord said in verse 6, let her alone. Let her alone. These people that murmured against her, and there will always be some whenever people are devoted to the Lord, whenever they're pouring out their life on the Lord Jesus Christ, always be murmurers who will say, oh, what are you doing? You're going overboard. You're becoming some kind of fanatic. What is your problem? They'll say, this is a waste. It's a waste. You're wasting your time doing all that work for other people, or all that work for the church, all that work trying to reach others with the gospel, or you're just throwing away your life. You've got to save your own life. If you don't save your own life, you know, you won't have any life. So, you know, there's always the murmurs. But the Lord said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. You see, it's personal. It's personal with the Lord. She hath wrought a good work on me. You see, we always get in this mode of thinking, well, I've got to do this for the Lord, I'm going to do that for the Lord. And pretty soon what we're doing is we're doing what we think ought to be done and not what the Lord wants. We're not even asking Him anymore whether it's His will. We're just looking around saying, well, I've been here a long time. I think I know what, you know, we can handle this, and I know what needs to be done, and I'll just do it. And the Lord said, we have to abide in Him. But anyway, he said, "The poor. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." In verse 7, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me, ye have not always. Our time is limited. It's limited to serve Christ. It's very limited. We're only in this world for a few short years. And it may be shorter than we realize. We don't know that we'll live to be 70 or 80 or 90. But whatever time we have, it needs to be invested for the Lord Jesus Christ. It needs to be. The Lord's not going to force us to do it, but if we love Him and if we know Him and if we've come to appreciate who He is and what He's done for us, then we want to invest it that way. She had done what she could. Would the Lord say that of me? Would He say that of you? We have done what we could? Or would He say, well, you know, you've done some things and I appreciate it, but you haven't done what you could do. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel should be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done should be spoken of for a memorial of her. The Lord appreciated it to the point of saying, wherever the gospel's preached, the gospel message that saves the soul, wherever that's going forth, this event this situation, this devotion would be included. Why? Why would the Lord include this? Isn't the gospel, it's the most important thing. How could this go with the gospel? How could this be so important that everywhere the gospel's preached, this would be remembered? It's because it's a picture of the devotion of a heart that's truly changed. If we don't have some desire in this direction to find our alabaster box and break it and pour it out on the Lord, how can we say that we know Him? How can we say that we're truly born again? How can we say that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? There has to be evidence. Has to be evidence of that change in the heart. It will come out in the life. We'll never be saved by doing anything. But if we are saved, we'll be doing something. And that's what this passage teaches. Break the box. Let's pray.